What a great reminder today, the grace of God. I, every day, am in need of God's grace, and I'm sure you are too. Today, I woke up recognizing the need for God's grace in an extra measure, as I have had a cold for some time, and it just wants to hang on. And I was reminded that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, and I thought, okay, Lord, well, I am sufficiently weak today. So, yeah, look, if I fall over, these notes are pretty substantial. Someone just get up and finish. We'll be fine. It's a joy to share from the word of the Lord with you today, though, even in my weakness, and may God be glorified as we get to be in the word. Well, today we're going to be looking at a portion of scripture that I've had the opportunity to spend a few weeks meditating on and to consider today. We're going to be looking at a passage of scripture which is going to hopefully answer many common questions that people in our community might have when it comes to who God is. It's about his character. That's the question a lot of people in our world will have. Who is God? What is he really like? What does he do? What does he approve of? And there is no question that a right view of God is under attack in our culture today. Not just from those who would consider themselves atheists or Buddhists or Muslims or Hindus, but I think there is even a misunderstanding about the character of God among those who might call themselves Christians. Catholics, Lutherans, Congregationalists, Evangelicals, many have a differing view on the character of God, right? Who he is, what he approves of, what he does. It would seem today that many Americans have a view of God where he is a God of joy. He's a God of goodness. He's a God who would never judge someone for celebrating or embracing who they are or what they want to be themselves. He is a God of affirmation in their eyes, a God who accepts and loves all people equally with no real desire to punish or to dole out any form of justice. You might say he's a fluffy, feel-good God of mutual affection for everyone in creation. He just loves everybody equally. And the question then, I think, comes to people with such a view that they come to themselves is, if God is genuinely so good and just loving and affirming and all that, then why do bad things happen? Anybody have this question come up to you from a friend or a family, a relative member, someone you meet on the street, right? You're a Christian. Oh, really? Why do bad things happen in the world? Couldn't God stop it if he's so good? Surely he wouldn't allow it, right? So what is the conclusion then? Well, I'll give you two possible conclusions that come from this worldview, right? Either God is always good, but he's not all-powerful, right? He just doesn't have the ability to get to everything in the world. Or he is all-powerful, but then you would have to resolve that he's not all-good. And the first view would leave you with a very puny God, and the second view would leave you with a frightening God, right? A sadistic God whose emotions could change on a whim and who would play with mankind like a warped child plays with toys. We would affirm today that neither of those things are true of God, right? The reality is that the scriptures teach us God is all-powerful and God is good. Amen? That is the truth of the word of God. The reality becomes then, the challenge for us is, how do we effectively communicate that truth to the secular people around us? How do we effectively share that truth with others, right? People who come to these views, I have found that there tend to be more people who are more comfortable, I think, with the former of those two views, right? A God who is good, but he's not all powerful. I was at the barber one time in Quincy. That was when I had hair. And the barber and I were having a conversation. I used to come home laughing with Anna. I said, every time I go to the barber, I end up having a conversation about the gospel every single time. And that's a dangerous position to be with a man with scissors, right? We got to start cutting my hair at home, babe. But every time I'd go, Joe and I would have a conversation, and Joe's an older gentleman. And at one point, we got into a conversation about God and his abilities. And Joe said to me, I think that God is good, but I think the reason there's problems in the world is that he's just not able to get to it. He's focused on something else, is what Joe said to me, right? God's attention was over here, and while he wasn't looking, something evil was happening behind his back. I thought, wow, that is a very limited view of God. But then the alternative is also found in our community. We had our Catholic neighbors over to our house for dinner, and the first night, they're an older couple. They've been married for 60 years and had just been attending church in Quincy for a number of years, to the Catholic Church. And on our wall, next to our dining room table, was a phrase that you get from, I'm going to guess, Hobby Lobby. But it said, God is good all the time. And our neighbor, this older woman, sat there, and we were about to have our meal, and she looked up at the sign, and she said, you know, I like to think that God is good most of the time. I said, ooh, that's a dangerous view, isn't it? Most of the times, God's pretty good. But then you have a very differing view of God when there is trouble, when there is evil. And I think that when we are faced with such worldviews, we need to be prepared to answer those questions. And so this week and next, as I get an opportunity to preach, I want to talk about the appropriate response to these questions, which is really an answer to two different questions, and that's why we'll look at them in two different weeks. The first question we're going to look at today is God all-powerful? Is God all-powerful? And then the follow-up question is he good? Is he good? And today we'll just look at this first question, is God all-powerful, and is he all-great? And I would submit to you today that a wonderful passage to learn from this morning on this subject matter is found in Isaiah chapter 40. So I encourage you, turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, where we'll be spending our time today. And just by way of a brief background, Isaiah was a prophet. By the way, sorry, I say Isaiah because I was in England. Don't let it throw you. Isaiah was a prophet to the people of Judah, right? So that's the southern kingdom. This is when Israel had split, right? There's the north and the south, and in the south are the people of Judah. That's around Jerusalem. That's where Isaiah is at. That is where he is ministering. And Isaiah was given a difficult message to deliver. It was not a feel-good message. It's a tough one. And he is, bringing a message of God's punishment, right? God's judgment upon the wickedness of Judah, and the fact that God is going to use the Babylonians to do that, right? His message is God is going to bring the Babylonians and to bring judgment upon you for your sin, for your sin. And that's a tough message, right? Imagine writing a book in that day, right? This is not your best life now. This is a very different message. In fact, before we get to Isaiah chapter 40, turn to Isaiah chapter 6, which is perhaps the most well-known and famous chapter of Isaiah, right, where Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord and his temple and the whole earth full of his glory, right? The angel with the coal that touches his lips. Look in verse 8 then to the end of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 6. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, right? Now here's the message. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Well, that is a very difficult message to deliver, right? For one so eager, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And then he goes, "Here's the message." And he goes, "Ooh, yeah, how long do I have to share that message?" And the reality is that Isaiah preached for about 50 years that message. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are a message of justice, what we might refer to in our day as distributive justice, right? That God rewards actions that are right and good, and that he punishes evil. He punishes wickedness. That's the concept of reward and retribution. That is who God is. And again, we're going to look at that in depth next week. But Judah has found itself, for the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, under this weighty pronouncement of God's impending judgment. That is what is coming. The vengeance of the Lord upon the wickedness of Judah. Heavy message for 50 years. But then there is a shift. And right at chapter 40, until the end of the book, Isaiah gets a bit of relief. In fact, the message changes to be a message of hope and blessing and deliverance. There will be restoration. It would be a joy for Isaiah, I think, to come to this chapter and to preach this message. And so what we're going to do today is look at this chapter and see in this message of God's faithfulness and who God is, his character. And the more that we learn of God's character, it teaches us today in the 21st century. Granted, this was written many thousands of years ago, right? But it teaches us of who God is. For the Lord never changes, right? This is who he is. We can learn, we can be instructed about God's great power and his work in the world and in our lives. And I hope that by the time you leave here today, you leave with a firm understanding that there is nothing outside of God's power and ability. So to do that, let's read Isaiah chapter 40, the whole thing, and then we'll come and we'll talk through it. Chapter 40. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. And he answers, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, the hills on a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or has his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. And he who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that would not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth that it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers? He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, and he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. So why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Thus saith the Lord. Amen? Ooh, boy, that's a good passage. This text today is really, in and of itself, there's nothing that I could add to this. Anything that I would add would pale in comparison to the inherent power of God's word in this text. But what I'd like to do this morning is to take a closer look at this in three sections, three headings, three areas where I think we see God's greatness on display. And those would be God's promise in verses 1 to 11, God's power in verses 12 to 26, and God's provision in verses 27 to 31. Let's jump in here. The first is God's promise here in these first 11 verses. Here, God promises deliverance for the people of Judah. Again, this would have been great news. 50 years this man had been preaching, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And yes, the judgment of the Lord was still coming. It was impending. But up front, right before the get-go, is also a future promise of deliverance. A future promise of deliverance for those who will return to the Lord, right? The discipline of God has a purpose. Let me say that again. The discipline of God has a purpose, and that is to turn the hearts of the wicked back to him. Hebrews 12:11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And once the discipline of the Lord had its effect, the reward of the Lord would be given to those who would turn from their evil ways, from those who would turn and do what is right. Verses 3 to 5 here in this text speak of clearing the way, right? Clearing the way for the Lord's return, the Lord's deliverance. Just as a dignitary might send men ahead of him on his journey to clear the way, to clear the road, to clear the path as he's coming, that he would come in smoothly. Here the call to the people of Judah is, look, the Lord's favor is going to return. Clean the way now, right? Get rid of those things that hinder, those things that draw you into sin. Remove them from your midst as the Lord's favor returns. Famously, this passage was used of John the Baptist, right? In the New Testament, a voice calling in the wilderness, right? Make clear the way of the Lord. Let me ask you, what was John's message? It was a message of repentance, was it not? Repent from your sins, right? That the glory of the Lord might be revealed. In the same way, this is the call to the people of Judah from Isaiah. You need to repent that the Lord's favor would return, that you would feel his smile upon you, that you would understand his goodness, that the Lord would come and bring favor. Right? John the Baptist, even today, we understand the favor of God as we turn from our sin. We turn from what is wrong. We turn to bless the Lord. Many people today feel distant from God. It's almost a weekly conversation I have from folks, right? That they feel distant at this moment, or whatever moment it may be that they're calling us. I feel distant from God. I feel like I used to be close to God, and now I'm no longer feeling that way. And I just think a simple reminder of that truth is that God never changes, right? And if there's ever been someone who's created distance between you and the Lord, guess who did the walking, right? It was you. You need to be the one to repent and return. James 4 tells us, draw near to God and he will what? Draw near to you. But how do you do that? The verse continues, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Right? It is a turning from sin and a turning to the Lord. Repentance will always lead to a closer walk with God. There's a constant need, even in our sanctified lives now, as we are growing in the salvation of Christ, as Christ has saved us and we are growing in our salvation, we are growing in our sanctification, understanding what Christ has done, the recognition is to constantly repent. There are constantly things I need to move out of my life that hinder my walk with God. Right? It is finished in Christ. He has saved me. And my response to that is not to increase my sin. Right? The response to that is to obey me. Jesus said, obey me. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And so the call of the Christian, right, even the man or woman of God, is to repent. It's to turn from our sin and to continue to live for the Lord. This is exactly what the people of Judah needed to remember, right? To turn from their sin, that God's blessing would be upon them. God's discipline accomplished a goal. He used that discipline to bring about righteousness. But look at the wordage here. So certain, this is amazing, so certain is the effectiveness of God's discipline at correcting people, at turning the hearts of the wayward back to himself, that here the Lord could assure them up front that there will be a return to the land. Israel would be restored. Even after 70 years of impending captivity, they're coming back. It's a done deal. This is not a maybe in the Word of God, is it? It is given very authoritatively. They will return. This is the truth of God's character, that he would restore those who repented, those who learned from his discipline. It is the same principle that taught the Apostle Paul to have a perspective on Israel's future return, even though the temple would be destroyed in AD 70. Yet Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people Israel, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Why could Paul so authoritatively say God is going to bring them back? The reality is that's who God is. His discipline would have its proper effect, and as God promised them to return, they would return. And that's the assurance that you find in this text leads you to then verse 8, right? A popular verse, this is one of the most famous verses perhaps out of this text that we would share with others, that the word of God is so certain that as the flowers and the grass fade away, the word of God stands forever. You need to understand that this is in the context of his blessing them, that they would return into his favor and be blessed. That is the word of God that will not fade away. He is coming, right? And that's the word they're given in the very next verse. It's so beautiful. 9 and 10, they kind of build this picture, right? God has promised, if you clear the way, as he's coming back, right? The Lord is going to bring deliverance. You need to clear the way, remove the idols, remove the things that are drawing a distance between you and the Lord, make clear his way. But look at verse 10 and the assurance here. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. Isn't that a good reminder? He's coming. And he's coming with might. And then verse 11 sort of builds on this beautiful imagery of God's love and care for his people when he returns. Don't miss this. Right? This mighty God who has just brought judgment upon you. Now look at the picture of who God is in verse 11. He is like a shepherd who cares for his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs. Right? That's a picture of his people. God tenderly carrying a lamb, right? A small sheep in his arms. That's God's care. That's God's concern. God is not distant. God does not just punish and then go, yeah, I'm coming back. God brings them through in his discipline to a place of repentance and then carries them, right? He comes back and he cuddles them in his arms. It's a tender compassion. It is a picture of the closeness that God has towards his creation. This is a tender compassion, a closeness that I think the weak vision of God that many people in modern Christianity have, that they don't have a full understanding of this God, right? They have there is a sense in our culture that God has created the world, he loved it when he created it, right? He made you beautiful, and now he's just sort of left things to unfold. Well, that is not the picture at all here, right? God hasn't just let things unfold. He's coming back, and he's going to pick you up in his arms and carry you forward, right? That comes full circle by the end of this text when he's talking about the strength of the Lord for those who hope in him. It is God who cuddles. He carries them, right? It is a picture of God who is orchestrating all things. It's a beautiful picture, right? Not only does he orchestrate a foreign nation to bring discipline, but he draws his people to a place of repentance, and then he gently cares for those people in their restoration. Right? Just think about that for a moment. God cares. God cares about you. He cares about his creation. He is involved in the workings of our life. He's not a God who's busy one place and forgets what you're up to. He hasn't lost sight of you. He is a God who is intimately active in your life and desires that you would love him. Is this not the greatest commandment, that you would love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind? Everything that is within you is called to love him. And yet so many have a view of God who's just sort of, yeah, that's my kid. That's not who God is. God loves you. God understands who you are. And God wants to see these people, the people of Judah, come into a place of repentance, and he will care for them. Right? So the question is, what is our response to that? Will we love and obey him? Will we commit every day to live our life for God? I mean, I dare say there are some people in this room this morning who need to look into the mirror and genuinely ask themselves if they are living today for the glory of God. For God Almighty. Consider that he is the God and the shepherd of your soul. And he has declared your purpose in life and your, through that greatest commandment, that you would love him with everything within you. Are you doing that? Are you committed in your life to the Lord? Do you live for him? Our culture could use with a healthy dose of people who are committed, amen? Right? People who are serving the Lord every day. But our text goes on then. This is a beautiful promise of God. We see him as he's promising to deliver, promising to bring back into from repentance these people into a place of strength. God then goes on in this text, in verses 12 to 26, to give an amazing picture of his power at work. Right? The fact that God is at work in our lives is great. That's what we're told, right? He's like a shepherd who carries his sheep, right? How powerful is he, though? Right? How much power does God truly have? Well, let's look at these verses and see, not only does God promise restoration for those who repent, not only is God personal and intimate and like a close shepherd or a father, but this God who loves you and cares for you is also the creator and master of the universe. This is God's power on display here. And in verses 12 to 26, the people of Judah were reminded of God's majesty, of God's greatness, right? His enormity and his endless power. Often the word that is used to describe God's power is his omnipotence. It comes from the Latin omni, meaning all, and potent, meaning powerful. For he is all powerful. And biblically speaking, this teaches us that God is able to perform anything that is consistent with his nature as God. Right? This means that God cannot do anything that would violate his nature and his standard of right and wrong. I.e., right, God does not lie. God cannot sin. And some would say, well, wait a second, there's things that God cannot do? Well, because there are things that God cannot do does not mean that God is not all-powerful. Church Father Augustine in the 4th century came to a great understanding of this, and he said, listen, the power of God is not diminished when it is said that God cannot die and cannot sin and cannot lie, because if he could do those things, his power would be less, not more. Right? If God could lie, if God could die, if God could sin, then those things would have more power over him. Right? He'd be subject to death. He'd be subject to sin. But God is subject to none. Right? He is all powerful. And that's exactly what we find in this text. That God is all powerful. Nothing escapes his work. Nothing escapes his hand, his power. There's nothing unfolding in this universe. There's not, as R.C. Sproul would say, one rogue molecule on this planet. Look at this text, because by the time you come to verse 12, you have the immensity of God illustrated here. Verse 12 tells us these unbelievable things. Just for a moment, try and picture this with your mind. It tells us God can hold the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. This is the hollow of your hand. You make a cup, this is the hollow, this little bit here, right? You ever try to drink water from a lake or something? A stream? It's the hollow of your hand. God lifts up the entirety of the world's water in the hollow of his hand. That's a pretty big picture of a God who's also cuddling you as a lamb. Then we're told that God, that God measures the universe inside the measure or the span of his hand, right? From pinky to thumb, that span, just the entirety of the universe in the measure of his hand. Right? He's just enormous. Right? The picture of God is magnificent. Then God, we're told, can accurately measure the dust of the earth. You ever gotten dust on your shoe or on your clothes, or you're dusting in the house and you just think, man, there's so much dust. Try holding one piece of that dust in your hand. Can you even see that? Let alone consider and try to measure, work out, okay, that's one piece. How much dust is in the world? Right? The Lord knows these things. Right? Our imaginations aren't even capable of getting a close estimate on the number of specks of dirt there might be on this planet. And he says then he can also take the mountains and the hills of the earth and weigh them, figuratively speaking, on a small scale. Right? That is the enormity of God. Do not for a moment think that God is far off. He's sort of recovering after his creation. He's just removed himself. Right? Consider the picture of gods in the minds of those in Greek culture in the New Testament when Paul was often combating much of the false paganism of the day. Their gods were like them. Right? It's a small God. Here, we're painting a picture of God that is absolutely mind-blowing. Right? But if that doesn't astound you, and it ought to leave you speechless, if that wasn't enough, though, it goes on in verses 13 to 14, that God is not only omnipotent, all-powerful, but he is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows all things. Right? Verses 13 and 14 ask these rhetorical questions. Who would counsel the Lord? Who consults the Lord? Who teaches the Lord? And the answer is none. No one can teach the Lord. God does not need to sit down and read a book from the latest guru. He's not looking for someone who's been there, done that, got the t-shirt. God is not looking for a higher authority figure. God is the highest authority. He spoke with his words all into existence. No one can compare to that. The whole world is filled with people who think they know what is best, right? What is right, what is just, what is fair, what is good. And yet one man's opinion is just like another. They all have an equal footing because they're all human beings. Only God transcends the knowledge and the wisdom of this world. He knows alone what is truly best, right, just, fair, and good. For to answer on those things, what is fair, what is just, what is right, what is good, we turn to him. You don't follow the Disney Channel mantra of search your own heart. The wisdom of God has more wisdom, has more knowledge, has more information for you than this world could ever accumulate. Only God transcends our knowledge that we might know truth. He is the highest authority, and the smartest thing we can do is learn from him. I would challenge you in this room today, those of you who claim to be followers of Christ, to evaluate your beliefs, evaluate your positions on matters via the Word of God. What does God's Word say on this issue? We live in a day where everybody has an opinion and it's all out there, right? Social media has created a world where people can have an endless debate on every subject matter there is, right? There are many people who would go in happy and say, this is what is right. And yet many a time, if you've noticed this or not, many times those are based off of moral judgments, just based off of someone's own sense of morality, rather than something higher, a higher authority that does not change. God's Word, Scripture, what does the Lord say? All of us ought to regularly examine our beliefs, our view on the world, and bring them into subjection to the Lord. Now, that only comes from a regular reading of God's Word. You've got to be in the Word of God to know what it says. So read regularly. Challenge yourself to go, is my position what God would want? Is God's wisdom informing my beliefs? And I will tell you, if you find yourself at odds with Scripture on any matter, on any issue, then you need to repent of your pride, repent of your error, and submit yourself to the wisdom and the instruction of the Lord. Right? For who are we to think that we know better than God? Who among us would dare be his counselor? That was the question that God gave here to the people of Judah. God is all powerful. God is all knowing. And the whole world of men is absolutely nothing in comparison to him. Right? Were the entire population of the earth, all 7.5 billion of them, were to assemble against God and oppose his wisdom and oppose his power, it would be totally irrelevant. Take that on board for a moment. Verses 15 to 17, picture the entire population of the world, the nations of the earth, and it likens them to one drop into a bucket of water. 7.5 billion people. Bloop. They're like nothing. Just one drop. Totally insignificant. They're like one speck of dust. Verse 17 literally says they are less than nothing and meaningless. That is the wisdom of the world versus God. Less than nothing and meaningless. Boy, this is a healthy perspective, is it not? This is a good perspective for us to have at times, especially in New England, where it may feel that the vast majority of people are against what you believe, right? The vast majority of people would not stand for what you stand for. But that's okay. Listen, that's okay. Because with God on your side, the entire world could be against you. Over 7 billion people could stand against the gulf. And if it is you and the Lord, you have nothing to fear. This was the philosophy that really informed the life and the prayer life specifically of one of my favorite men in history. John Knox was a Scottish reformer. And John Knox rightly said that one man with God is always in the majority. You ever prayed like that? Do you pray like God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, and even if it is you versus the world, you're in safe hands? That is God's power at work, right? With God on your side, there is no opposition. They are less than nothing and meaningless. With such a view, even John Knox would pray this way. Pray with a proper understanding of God's immense power, God's immense wisdom. And let the wisdom of the world, right, all that men could gather together, let that melt away. Suddenly you will find the hesitations that you have, the insecurities that you have, will just disappear. Because God is with you, right? You need to ask yourself, does your prayer life reflect a God of infinite power? Does your prayer life reflect a God of infinite power? I think such healthy self-examination will actually strengthen your prayer life. It will strengthen you. In comparison, then, to such confident, powerful prayer, because, again, of who God is, this is his character, consider the alternative, right? The so-called gods that others pray to. Obviously, in Isaiah's time, a different name, the same reality. They are nothing. There is no other God, right? God is God alone. There is nothing outside of God. In Isaiah's time, he begins to talk about the idols that literally, that the figurines that would be made, that would be used, would be prayed to. And he's just built this enormous picture of God and said, let's compare that, shall we? Let's compare God with idols for a moment. To whom will you liken God? Verse 18. The idols of the world, perhaps, look, I recognize the world we live in, there are idols. Perhaps the idols that your family, that your friends pray to or with are what? Are what? They are the work of a craftsman, Isaiah says. The work of a craftsman. They're a trinket fashioned by a human person. They are no more than the sum of their parts. They are gold, they are silver, sometimes they're just wood. And that's it. That's all they are. They have no innate power, they have no soul, and to pray to them rather than to God Almighty, the creator of the universe, who has all power and all infinite wisdom, is the height of human stupidity. Where does true power lie? Isaiah answers that in verses 21 to 23. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. That is true power. That is God's power. Isaiah's point is, why pray to a piece of wood that someone fashioned just to make sure that it has a flat bottom so that when you set it up, it doesn't totter, when you could be praying to the one who holds the earth in balance? Right? He holds the earth in balance, not a piece of wood. That is the picture that we're given here. Actually, did you know that holding the earth in balance, right, that the earth itself actually is in balance? Scientists have studied the earth's crust. They have found that there is an equilibrium between areas of elevation, like hills and mountains, and those areas of depression, like canyons and ravines. They equal out. They measure out. It is called, geologists call it the science of isostasy. Say that 10 times fast. Isostasy. Wouldn't you know it, right? Science confirming what God has already said in His Word. Isostasy is not only the only science that is found in this passage, ironically, that confirms what God has said. In fact, in verse 22, we're told that God sits above the circle of the earth. That's interesting, right? This phrase, the circle of the earth, the Hebrew is kug, meaning circle or sphere. Da, 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 da. For centuries, human beings have argued that the earth was flat. Shockingly, some still do. But the Bible here clearly states the earth's spherical shape. This was written in the 7th century BC. This is before Pythagoras. This is before Aristotle. Long before scientists were looking to break new ground. Lo and behold, God tells us plainly in His Word. Why is that important? Because God is all-knowing. Who would we turn to? Who else could we go to for instruction? We should not be surprised because we look at the source, right? That's who God is. He's all-powerful. He is the Almighty One. He is both the Creator and the Master, the Sustainer, the One who is involved in every affair on this world. The entire universe, everything filled with the planets and stars, the wondrous heavenly things. Verse 25 goes on, I'd ask the question, then, who will you liken me that I would be His equal? And there's only one answer to that. Nobody. Nothing. And no one are even 1/1,000,000 of 1% even close to God's power. Just look up at the starry night sky. Oh, what a picture of God's power. The stars in the night sky. See who created these stars. And not only has He created them, verse 26 says, He calls them all by name. When I was in college, I took a course on astronomy. I got to look at stars. I went to a Christian college, and I actually got to look one night with our professor through telescopes and look at the stars, and I got to see planets and the whole night. And I tell you, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like sitting around with a group of believers and looking into the stars of heaven and going, wow, look what God can do, right? Look at His power. And I had this revelation a couple weeks ago that really just blew my mind. My son is 5 years old, and we were coming home late from something, and we got out of the car, and Silas looks up into the sky, and he said, you know, on TV there's a lot of stars, but we only have 3. And I went, man, I have not shown my son the power of God declared in the heavens. And that struck me, right? That struck me as a human being to go, my 5-year-old son thinks that we have 3 stars. Right? We live in too much of a city. I got to get that boy out into the woods. If anybody has a farm, please let me know. I got to get my son out somewhere where there is no light to just look up at the stars, because it's amazing, is it not? Right? We use the summer a lot of times as people to go camping, to go out. Look, rejoice in the creation of God. Look up at the stars, at the heavens, because why? They declare the glory of God. Even our children can know that. There's no comparison. I would do a disservice to my children to keep his eyes fixated on a smartphone or an iPad or a TV screen or even the cities of man that man has built. They pale in comparison to the work of God in creation, right? We need to do that. That is the call for these people that Isaiah says, you losing sense of who God is? Are you losing for a moment a sense of God's genuine power? Just stop where you are at nighttime and look up. That is who God is. He declared all these things. Marvel at the heavens. There's no comparison to God's immense power. And God's power alone would be cause for us to heartily affirm to the greatness of God today. We could just end right there. But we've seen God's great promise of deliverance. We've seen his great power on display here. But let's close now with these last few verses by looking at briefly at God's great provision for you. God's provision for you. In verse 27, Isaiah makes the most obvious comment that could possibly follow. Having just established that God has both promised Judah good and that this God is all-powerful, right? He is infinite power. If God Almighty, the creator and master of the cosmos, has promised you deliverance, has promised you restoration, then guess what is going to happen? You're going to be delivered. You are going to be restored. End of story. So why, O Judah, why would you complain against the Lord? You know his promise is a sure thing. You know that he has infinite power. Where exactly is the cause for concern? What kind of a fool stands with God Almighty on their side and worries about the opposition? Look at verses 28 and 29 again. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. And he gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. I mean, what an amazing provision from God. This God, Almighty, creator of the universe, gives strength to the weak. He gives power to those who lack power. He will sustain you, right? This is a beautiful picture. Look who is on your side. But brothers and sisters, don't we do this every day? Don't we worry? Despite the fact that God is with us, despite the fact that we know God is all-powerful, do we not, like them, worry? Do we not, like them, at times lose sight of truth? Who are we to criticize Judah for their lack of faith towards God? Right? God who is for them. God who promised them good. Aren't we just as guilty for our lack of faith? Has God Almighty not promised you good? Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And are we not told that like the people of Judah, God is with us on our side? Did not Jesus himself say, "Lo, I am with you always, to the very end of the age"? How could we worry? Sometimes we just need to take our eyes off of the situation and the opposition across the valley and remind ourselves of who God is, who it is that stands with us on that side, right? One man with God is always in the majority. Paul says in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And God is for us. Brothers and sisters, God has given us the greatest provision there is. salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen? We have a reason to rejoice today. We actually know of the grace of God that brought reconciliation. That God Almighty has reconciled man to himself. And he accomplished it through Jesus Christ. Right? The perfect sacrifice for our sins. He who lived the perfect life we could never live. And yet died for our sins. And he took our sin and has given unto us his righteousness. And so now that when you stand before God on the day of judgment, he does not look upon you and take out a pair of scales and go, well, you're pretty good. Rather, God looks upon you draped with the righteousness of Christ and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That is the greatest provision, the promise that we have from God. We have every reason to rejoice. And yet there are days where we stand and we look at an opposition, we look at the trouble of our week, of our day, and we worry. Losing sight for a moment who it is who is with us to the end of the age. God Almighty is with you. The Lord will give you strength. Strength for whatever you will face. This is the provision of God. We're told that those who wait for the Lord, verse 31, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. The word wait there in the Hebrew is kavah, and also can be translated look to or hope in the Lord. So God's strength is promised to those who look to the Lord, to those who hope in the Lord, to those who will wait on the Lord. So many times we try to change our circumstances ourselves, right? My life is difficult for whatever reason, and here is my 8-step plan to fix it. Rather than going, you know what, you're the almighty God, creator of the universe. Could you help me, right? You think he might be able to lend a hand? That's the perspective Isaiah's giving these people. Do not lose sight of who God is and his love for you. The God, creator of the universe, right, who holds the waters of the world in the hollow of his hands, also intimately carries you like a shepherd carries a lamb, like a father would carry a newborn child. That's his care for you, and his power is immense. Right? Consider our power in comparison. You ever waded out into the ocean at the beach and pulled up as much water as you can in your hands? See how much water's left? Not a lot. You know what I mean? I got very little in comparison to what the Lord can do, right? The Lord is almighty. Help. We just need help every day to live in light of that truth, right? Of who he is. This is who God is revealed to be in the pages of Scripture. And so when your friend and when your neighbor or your work colleague or even your family member comes to you with this question about God's power, right? Could God actually solve evil in the world? Could God actually have a plan? Is God at work in our world? You come right back and assure them of God's power. There is zero question of that in God's word, right? God is powerful. Without question, God is great. Always. All the time. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's the master, the creator, to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the world, to the ends of the universe. And beloved, if God truly is so great, then do not leave here today without committing yourself to living like you believe this. I understand this could be very heady, and you go, wow, that was a great message on God is really big. Do you live like that, though? Live like God is big. Pray that, like, there is no end to God's power. Read your Bible and learn from it like there is no end to God's wisdom. And then comfort your troubled and worried heart and affirm to yourself that this all-powerful God has promised to care for you and that he will give you strength as you put your hope in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your promise, your power, and your provision today. Help us in our weakness to remember your greatness. Remind us that you are unshaken, immovable. That you are a cleft of refuge for us when we lose sight. In those times when evil in the world and trouble in our lives lead us to doubt your greatness, Lord, restore us to a place of strength. Help us to hope in you, to wait on you. You're always with us. You will never leave and never forsake us. Your power and provision are constantly by our side. God Almighty, Rock of Ages, encourage us this week, even as we face the world, and help us to live and tell of your greatness in all that we do and say. And to God be the glory. Amen.